Good evening and welcome to all who are present here. I want to begin by thanking the elders for... Thought I'd be in trouble if I touched a button, so I'll try not to touch a button. I am grateful for the opportunity to be here, and I want to thank the elders for allowing me to be a part of this particular study this week on what is an extremely important subject that we deal with. We're dealing with a society that the very concept of God is under assault virtually everywhere that you turn. You know, as we begin this lesson, I want you to note that this song that was just sung here a moment ago, There Is a God, He Is Alive, written in 1966 by A.W. Dicus, who was, as I understand it, he was primarily, when he went to college, a scientist. And he wrote that song during a period of time in history when so-called theologians and scientists were proclaiming that God is dead. That song was written in response to that, and I don't know how much you've paid attention to the words of that song. In the first verse, he talks about the universe, or what you might call macrophysics. In the third verse, he talks about microbiology. God holds the germ within his hand. So it is very much a song written in response to those who deny the existence of God. And it teaches us, encourages us to understand that God does exist. This evening I have been assigned the topic of dealing with evidence for the existence of God in the midst of a study dealing with various subjects of evidences concerning our Christian faith. I want to begin with a verse that people may not want to read, but it's what the Bible says. That's in Psalm 14 and in verse number 1. Psalm 14 and in verse number 1. David, around 3,000 years ago, wrote, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Now, it's not a pleasant thing to call somebody a fool, and quite honestly, if you listen to the words of Jesus, there are occasions when it is not appropriate. However, it is the conclusion that one reaches when he sees foolishness in the arguments that one makes to explain away something that he just simply refuses to accept. And it is often that we see when one denies the existence of God that very fact. David, as he wrote this, was concerned with those who rejected God and His Word. And that is where that statement comes from. Now, this evening, my assignment is to give an answer to one that the Bible calls a fool. As I said, it's a very relevant topic in light of the assault against God that you find, and in particular, especially in America, against the God of the Bible, which is so prevalent around us today. Man in his wisdom has reasoned away the existence of God as well as the accountability that comes with a personal God. He has appealed to science. He has appealed to the wisdom and logic of man. He has appealed to inconsistencies with those who believe in God. You think your influence is important? I want you to think about that. That's one of those areas that the atheist, the agnostic, the critic will use against you and against those who believe in God. He turns to all of these things, and often it's his desire to do what he wants to do. Which, if you can explain away God, you can explain away accountability, and you can do what you want to do. But nevertheless, it is a subject for which there are answers if you have a good and honest heart. And the challenge is dealing with the atheist or the agnostic. And if you wonder what an agnostic is, you know, we often hear the agnostic described as someone who doesn't know whether God exists or not. Well, in a recent conversation with an agnostic, and let me just suffice it to say, a little closer to me than I wanted this individual to be, declaring that they were not sure about the existence of God, they pointed out to me that an agnostic is someone who does not know whether God exists or not, but the point that they make is they say that the existence of God is less logical than that he does not exist. So keep that in mind when you talk to somebody that says they are agnostic. What they are saying is, if they're honest, what they're saying is they're not sure. That might be an opportunity to give consideration to as we think about these things. And if you're going to have hope with somebody dealing with this subject, that's the one you're going to have hope with, trying to teach what the Word of God says, but even more than that, what science itself says about the existence of an intelligent designer. And that's really what we are dealing with when we talk about evidence for the existence of God. In my lesson tonight, we are going to be dealing with some of the more basic teachings and some of the more basic arguments that are made to present an argument that God does exist. And I've chosen to do some things that are basic because I want to present several points. And in an occasion like this, you don't have time to go into great detail on a number of different things. So I just want to give a general idea, but I want you to know that there's plenty of information out there. In every one of these areas that we're going to talk about this evening, there is plenty of information that you can gain for free that will give you all the information you need to answer the one who questions the existence of God. So with that in mind, let's go ahead and get started with this particular study. And as we begin with the first argument that we want to talk about, it's called the cosmological argument. I want to present one other thought. And that is, I contend that it requires faith to be an atheist. And one of the things that I want to demonstrate tonight is that one who denies the existence of God has to have faith. And in many instances, when you consider the choice that he is making, his faith has to be a very strong faith in the fact that God does not exist. So I want you to keep that in mind. One of the sources that I consulted as I was preparing this study was a book that is entitled, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. And in that book, Norman Geisler and Frank Turek, authors, one of whom was formerly an atheist, make arguments from not only science itself, but also from what you might call logical arguments, as well as arguments concerning the Bible itself, and make presentation and arguments proving that you should believe in God. So with that in mind, let's go ahead and start with natural laws. Natural laws argue for the existence of God. And what I mean by that is science. There are things in science that argue that God exists. And if you are studying with an atheist, you don't start by opening the Bible to Genesis chapter 1 and verse number 1. You cannot do that because they're going to call the Bible a fairy tale. Now, there does come a time when you can use the Bible. And we're going to talk about that as we go through this particular study. But when you start off, you need to show them from science that the concept of an intelligent creator is not only plausible, but it is the best alternative. And that's where you have to begin your study. So we're going to begin with what is described as the cosmological argument. Now, that expression simply means it's an argument for what is described as the first cause of the universe. And in reality, what it is saying is when you look at the way that this universe is designed, you point to a fact that it had a beginning at some point, and basically something or somebody had to kickstart the universe. That's the idea of the cosmological argument. And it's actually presented in a number of different points in consideration where science is concerned. One thing that you would give consideration to is that the universe in which we live is expanding. The universe, as I understand, thanks to astronomy, which we've learned so much more in the last 50 years because of technology. The Hubble telescope, which was launched into space and has discovered millions and millions, if not billions, of galaxies that are all a part of the universe. The mass expanse of the universe is absolutely incredible when you give consideration to how large it actually is. But what has been determined by science is that the universe is expanding. That is, they can look through the telescope, and scientists, they can see evidence that these various solar systems are moving further apart from, or galaxies are moving apart, further apart, at a constant rate. Now, that leads to asking the question, if the galaxy is moving further apart, was there ever a point when everything was at a central point? Was there ever a time when everything was at just a central point? Science, when you look at the laws of, and you see the universe expanding, points to a fact that there was some point in some time past when the universe was compressed. And as a matter of fact, when you hear people talk about the Big Bang, that's the point that they're actually going back to. They're going back to, there was a point where all of a sudden there was this big explosion, and the universe has been expanding ever since that point. That's an interesting thing to think about. Now, I don't have time tonight to deal extensively with when the Big Bang happened. Let's just suffice it to say, as a believer in God, that I believe what Genesis chapter 1 and verse number 1 says, God created the heavens and the earth. He created the universe, and if God could create the universe, He could create it in an already expanded state. And so, we don't have to argue that the universe was created 30 or 40 billion years ago because the universe is expanding. But here's the point. Here's the point. There's an acknowledgement that there was at some point where everything was compressed together. And my question is simply, what caused it to expand? Or you might also ask, what was before that? You know, there are actually some scientists who argue that in the Big Bang, that spontaneously matter appeared. I want to ask you this question about that there. Can you prove that? You know, somebody mocks a Christian for believing that God created the world. But when you look at the laws of science, to say that out of nothing, matter exploded into existence, that's not logical. You talk about faith. That's incredible faith that you find in that. So when you look at the universe expanding, it points to a beginning time. And I just want to tell you that God fits that description. Another argument you might want to consider along this line has to do with the laws of energy. We sometimes describe primarily the second law of thermodynamics. Now, what the laws of thermodynamics are actually dealing with are energy. And there are certain things that have been discovered by science about energy that is consistent and that is constant. For example, the first law of thermodynamics says that the amount of energy is constant. In other words, energy cannot be created or destroyed. There's just a certain amount of energy in the universe. Now, it's a large amount, but there's only a certain amount of energy. But then there's also another observation in the second law of thermodynamics, and that is that energy, while it cannot be either created or destroyed, it is constantly deteriorating from a usable state to an unusable state. When you eat food, it gives you energy, but in time, that energy is used up. It might go to a different state, but you can no longer use it. That's why you have to eat more, well, let's just use the word fuel. You have to eat more of that which will produce more energy within you. Well, that's a natural law, not only with human beings. That has been observed in everything in the universe. And everything concerning energy, when energy is used up, why is it that we're constantly looking for new sources of energy? Because there's concerns about that. The second law of thermodynamics demonstrates that everything that is being used up. Now, here's my question. If energy is being used up, Why hasn't it been used up yet if the universe is eternal or if matter is eternal? And there are some that argue that, that matter is eternal. If it's eternally deteriorating, obviously at some point, energy was at its maximum consistency. Well, according to the definition of eternity, why hasn't it been used up yet? And of course, God answers the second law of thermodynamics. He created the heavens and the earth. And when he created it, it was at what you would describe at its maximum point of energy at that time when he created it. So that argues for the existence of God. And then there's answering the question of, is matter eternal? And as I said, there are some who believe in the Big Bang, that matter just all of a sudden appeared. And then there are others that believe that matter has just always existed. Of course, they have difficulty explaining what existed before the Big Bang. That's because science can't prove it. But nevertheless, you've probably heard individuals argue before that matter is eternal. And of course, it's something that science cannot prove. But here's something to think about. The existence of an intelligent being outside of the natural realm is actually the best explanation for matter being eternal. And that's something for us to give consideration to. When science starts saying this, or when scientists start saying this, or evolutionists start saying this, they can't prove it. There is no way to prove that with scientific methods. They cannot go beyond what would be described, what they describe as the beginning of the universe, and prove that matter is eternal. So that leads to the question, what is eternal? And what is the best answer? Understanding that the laws of the world say that matter is wearing down, what's the best answer? The best answer would be there is something outside of the natural realm that created that which is within the natural realm. And Genesis chapter 1 and verse number 1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That word create that is used there is from the Hebrew word bara, which actually means to create something out of nothing. And the Word Study Dictionary of the Old Testament distinguishes that word from another Hebrew word, yasar, which is a word that means to fashion something. And it involves taking something that already exists and shaping it. But the first word emphasizes the initiation of the object. And that's the word that is used for created here. And in actuality, what it is describing is what some say sometimes is a fiat creation. Creating something out of nothing. This is more plausible than to say that matter just appeared, because that's contrary to natural laws. God is the best answer for these things. You know, a friend of my son, Joshua, who works with him at the Chick-fil-A restaurant, was discussing this very point. And actually, my son and him were arguing for the existence of God with somebody who, the way he described it is he actually hadn't thought about it at all. And Joshua's friend quoted an apologist named Charlie Campbell. And he makes this observation about the existence of the universe, the fact that something is here. He says, if nothing cannot produce something, and yet something exists, then it follows necessarily that something has always existed. So he's making the point that there's always been something in existence, and if matter is not eternal, there has to be something that was there before matter was there. And he says, think of it this way. If there ever was a time that absolutely nothing existed, nothing would exist now. Something exists now. We're here. Something exists now. There was never a time in which nothing existed. So the answer to the question, who made God, which is often the question they're asking, the answer is no one. God is eternal and does not need a maker. The universe is not eternal, and does require a maker. And that's why when you look at this universe and you see all these things that point to a beginning of time, God is the explanation for that. We can take faith in Genesis chapter 1 and verse number 1. But then there's another argument that you might want to give consideration to in addition to the cosmological argument. And this is sometimes referred to as the teleological argument. And simply stated, this argument says design demands a designer. Have all of you ever ridden in a car? Is there anybody that came here not riding in a car? Where'd that car come from, I would ask? You know, we have no problem understanding in this world the concept of that which is created. Like I said, you look at a car, you look at a television, you look at a computer, you look at a watch, and you know, you sometimes hear the watch argument being made about the creation of the universe. You know, you take all a bunch of parts and put them in a bag. If you shake the bag, you're not going to get a watch unless you get a designer in the first place. Mount Rushmore. I find that place pretty incredible. I've never been there, but I'd like to go. It looks like an impressive place, but I'll tell you right now, I have no doubt that it was created. We know that. It's got faces of presidents. It had to be designed by a creator. And we can clearly see everywhere that design demands a designer. It is said that a number of years ago, Sir Isaac Newton, who was an adamant believer in God, was having a series of discussions with an atheist about the existence of God. And one day, after several failed attempts to change his friend's mind, Newton went out to a carpenter who was a friend, and he hired a carpenter to build him a two-scale model of the universe. And he took it home, and he placed it in the center of a table. And the next time his atheist friend came over to the house, he saw this model, and it was so intricate, and he was impressed with it. He says, "Wow, that's incredible. Where'd you get that?" And what was Newton's answer? "Oh, it just appeared." Case closed. Answer was made. It was clearly evident when you look at design that there has to be a designer. And man understands that. Why can't he, when he looks at the universe, see so many things that demand a designer within us? The universe is filled with examples of systems that are so intricate, they could not happen accidentally. And I will tell you right now that the more we learn, the more convinced we are of how intricate this world is and this universe really is. And I want you to hear me on that. On my way up here today, I was listening to sermons on Does God Exist, as a matter of fact. And one of them was an entire lesson dealing with the expanding universe. And the point that was being made in that particular lesson is that the universe, when you consider everything about where this planet is, in the midst of this huge universe, it is absolutely amazing how this planet can support life. I mean, the things that are said about this planet that argue for the existence of God are absolutely incredible. For example, consider the placement of the Earth. The size of the Earth is just the right size. If it was any larger or any smaller than it is in its diameter, it could not support the atmosphere that is necessary for life to survive. If we were just a little further or a little closer to the sun, the Earth would either be too hot or too cold. Just a little bit closer to the sun, and this Earth could not support life. A little further from the sun, and life would not have even been a possibility, because energy involves heat. In addition to that, the Earth is tilted at just the right angle. If it were not tilted at the angle that it is at, if there was no tilt on the Earth as it rotated around the sun, all the water would go to the northern and southern poles. And you would have in the middle of the world a vast desert, unable to support life. The earth is rotating at the right speed, at about 1,000 miles an hour. It's circulating around the sun at a rate of about 70,000 miles per hour. If the rotation of the earth around the sun was halved, then the seasons right now would last twice as long and they would be unable to support life. And if the rotation was doubled, the earth would not be able to grow enough food to support the inhabitants on this earth. The earth depends on the seasons to be able to support the life that is on this earth. When you give consideration to the moon also is remarkable. It's in just the right place, about 240,000 miles away from us. And it circulates our water, and it restrains the boundaries of the oceans. If the moon were only 20% closer than it is right now, tides would be so large that twice a day there would be a flood of somewhere between 35 and 50 feet of a surge. It's just the right distance away to provide gravity. And it provides the waves and it causes the ocean to stir so that the water is able to sustain life and does not become stagnant. Everything is just perfect the way it is. The oxygen level in the atmosphere is at 21%. If it were 25%, fires would spontaneously erupt and just burn things up. If it were at 50%, humans would suffocate. It's just the right amount. And that's just the universe. And then you can start talking about the human body. Second lesson I listened to was dealing with the subject of DNA. And you want to talk about something that is incredible. Do some research into DNA. You know what you'll find that DNA actually is? It's actually a system within all living things that contains information. And it contains so much information. One source that I consulted, that book, I don't have enough faith to be an atheist, pointed out that a single cell with DNA or a single strand of DNA contains the information equivalent to 10,000 encyclopedias. That's how much information it contains. Now, you know, we understand the idea that when that information is put together, there has to be an intelligent source behind it. It's interesting to observe that for about 25 years, the United States was sending out signals into the universe, trying to find signs of intelligent life. And what they were doing is they were listening for radio signals that indicated design or indicated order. Well, what is interesting is how scientists were willing to acknowledge if we were to pick up a signal and we find a certain amount of order in that signal, that means there has to be intelligent life out there. But then they look under a microscope and they look at DNA and they see the same kind of signals being given off for intelligence, demanding an intelligence. But yet they say, oh, this just happened spontaneously. Maybe Aaron will deal more with that tomorrow, talking about evolution. But when you look at the design in this universe, and when you look at the human body, all the systems that comprise the human body, the nervous system, the circulatory system, the respiratory system, the reproduction system, and they all just work together and function together to make the human body. It is absolutely incredible. And to deny that there was a designer behind that, it requires a lot of faith. More faith than I have. The Bible explains why we are here. In Psalm 139, in verse number 14, David said, I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. And this is back in the time before the microscopes that we have now. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made, the psalmist said. In Psalm 19 and verse number 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. The Bible declares how this world began and declares that there is design to this world, and we can see that design in our Creator. Well, another argument that you might want to give consideration to deals with the origin of life. Evolution generally teaches that life originated from inorganic matter. And if there's no Creator, then one has to believe that life came from a source where there was no life in the first place. That's an incredible thing to accept by faith, is it not? Science has been unable to create even the slightest form of life. But they continue to search for how life began. In 2003, the New York Times published an article which was entitled, How Did Life Begin? And the way that article began was by saying the origin of life is biology's most daunting problem. In the article, you will read that some progress is being made at reconstructing the process that led to the first living cells. But it consists of conjectures of varying plausibility, not proof. And the article proceeds to describe that it was probably the result of, quote, a natural chemical reaction that repeated itself. And then at the conclusion of this article, it says there that researchers are a long way from reconstructing any plausible path to the origin of life. But they have not given up. And they always conclude, no matter how fragmentary the evidence, that life is possible. That's science speaking. Can you, with science, create life? No. But we know it can be done. And that's what science, by faith, is building science on. You know, have you ever thought about really what the purpose of science is? It's to find the cause of whatever it is that it's researching. That's really what science is about. But what is tragic, and this is not true of all scientists, but what is tragic is when some scientists refuse to give consideration to an alternative that they simply do not want to accept. And that is really what we are dealing with when we talk about the existence of God. Life cannot come from inorganic matter. You know, take an example of, say, a peanut. I want to talk about a peanut here for just a second here. A small seed, large enough to see. Our science has advanced to the point where, with their studies of DNA, microbiology, chemistry, and various other sciences, they can basically break something down and they can determine the chemical makeup and the structure of just about anything. And let's say that science determines the structure and the composition of a single peanut. You know, it's kind of interesting that they might be able with science to duplicate that peanut to where you can't tell it apart from a real one. It may look identical, it may feel identical, and they may even reach the point where it tastes identical to a peanut. But what's going to happen when they plant that so-called peanut in the ground? I'll tell you what's not going to happen. It's not going to produce a plant. Because while man can determine the composition of whatever the substance is, he cannot create that spark of life. Science is unable to do that. The existence of God proves that. Now, you know, here's an interesting observation that I came across as I was preparing this lesson. It was kind of observed that, you know, let's suppose that these scientists were eventually able to create life. And the source was not saying they could. But you think about this. would it not require intelligence for them to be able to do it? That's something to think about. If they could create it, they're still arguing it took intelligence to create it. But yet they deny that intelligence created life. Something to think about. And there's many other arguments that could be made along this line of dealing with how this world came into existence. The Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 2 and in verse number 7, the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Genesis chapter 2 and verse number 7. When you see life, you see argument for the existence of God. But we could also take this discussion a little bit of a different direction, and we could talk about the nature of man that is within us. And when I'm talking about the nature of man within us, I'm talking about moral laws that argue for the existence of God. There are many attributes of man that quite honestly cannot be explained by science. They cannot be explained through natural processes. They cannot be explained by nature itself. How often do we hear man ask the question, why am I here? You know, isn't that what science is about when they're trying to find the origin of life? Well, here's my question. Why is it that man has the ability to ask, why am I here? And can you explain that intelligence with science, with natural laws? Can science explain man's highly developed intelligence? Oh, they're going to say it evolved over billions and billions of years. But can science really explain it other than to, by faith, say that? They can't prove it, can they? They can't prove in a test tube that intelligence evolved. What about our craving for knowledge to know more? You know of any other creature that exists on this earth that craves knowledge like human beings? And then there's the conscience. How do you explain that with science? How do you explain virtue? How do you explain faith with science? Let's just talk for a few moments about morality. You know, this serves as an example of this. You know, it's universally accepted, or almost universally accepted, that all reasonable human beings understand that there are certain laws of morality that exist and must be enforced for all mankind. For example, it's not right to discriminately kill people or indiscriminately kill people. It's not really right to steal that which belongs to somebody else. We know it's wrong. And I'm going to tell you right now, you can go to a remote tribe somewhere in southern America, and when you see the tribesmen in that community, if they have never read a Bible in their life, I'll guarantee you they understand it's not okay just to kill indiscriminately. There are certain moral laws that man just has, and science doesn't explain those things. Now, quite often, in dealing with those who deny the existence of God and reject the Bible, they will say that there is no absolute morality. And by the way, if somebody ever tells you that, ask them, is that an absolute moral fact? Think about that. No absolute morality? Are you absolutely sure? Are you absolutely sure of that? That's really a good way to answer a lot of questions that they bring up. There's no absolute truth. Is that an absolute truth? So, when it comes to the idea of morality, here's the question that you ask those who say there is no absolute morality, or that morality is arbitrary. Who determines what is moral and what is not moral? I believe that is a legitimate question. How does science explain that within man there is this sense of ought? And what that expression means is there are things that we know that we ought to do. Why is it that we believe that we ought to help our neighbor? And you know what? There are many good moral atheists out there. Just like there are many not so good God-believing people. I'll just leave it at that. There are good moral atheists that just simply don't believe in God. And they think they ought to do good for other people. Well, my question is, you ask them, where does that sense of ought come from in those individuals? Science can't explain it. It is something that describes us being made in the image of God. Because here's the truth. A moral standard, in order to be a standard, requires a source that is greater than ourselves to whom we are accountable. Other than that, who are we to set a standard of morality? You may think Hitler was wrong. Was he? Was Hitler wrong for murdering the Jews the way he did? Is genocide wrong? Is it wrong for warlords to go and just absolutely kill people? Is it wrong for terrorists to fly planes into buildings and to blow up ships and do whatever it is they do? Is that morally wrong? By whose standard? There has to be a standard, and that standard has to be something that is above and beyond what man creates. The sense of morality argues for the existence of God. And the Bible, in numerous places, in one way or another, talks about our moral standard. It's telling us the way that we ought to live. And it gives us a way that we can live and be at peace with one another. Can anyone argue that if we followed the standards of the Bible, and I'm not saying that you like them, if you're talking about somebody that doesn't accept the Bible, but can anyone argue that if we followed the standards of the Bible, if everybody did, that this world would not be a better place? We know it would. Because the standards are high standards that teach man how to get along with one another. That teach man how we ought to live. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse number 27, you want to know why morality points toward God? Because in Genesis 1:27, you read, God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Morality is an example of one of those ways in which we are created in the image of God. He put that within us. And it sets us apart from the lion and the dolphin and the palm tree and the amoeba, or whatever other living thing there is in this earth. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 9, Paul said, if in this life only we have opened Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. Now, I know that text is talking about the resurrection. But the point that I'm making in that is it makes the observation, if the only hope you have in this life is this life, what's the purpose of life? That's the point. We're told in Romans 14, verse 10, and this is just one of many texts, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 12, there, each one of us shall give an account of himself to God. The reason there's a moral standard that we must all follow is because there is a higher authority to whom we will answer one day. And you know what? There's something in us. I believe I looked it up somewhere. Something like more than 80% of the world believes in a God of some sort. I think it's more like 84%, 85% believes in a God of some sort. That's a large percentage, isn't it? To contradict what someone who denies the existence of God says. Our sense of morality, the nature of man, calls for the existence of God. And thus we can see some arguments that help us to understand why we ought to accept that God exists. And there's so much more that we could say about this. You don't have to look very far in this world to see a case being made for the existence of God. All you got to do is look in a telescope or in a microscope. And you can see the design of the designer that is present in virtually everything and everywhere that we look. Romans chapter 1 and verse number 20 says, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." We can take confidence in that. Now let me ask you this, as we bring this lesson to its conclusion, does our belief in God require faith? Absolutely. We know it does. Have we denied that? In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse number 3, we are told, "By faith we understand that the worlds were made by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible." By faith we understand the world was made by God. And in verse number 6 of that text you read, "Without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." We have to have faith. We do not deny faith and the importance of faith. Can you prove that God exists with the five senses? No. But we know He's there. And as Romans 1 and verse number 20 says, it proves beyond a doubt that you don't have to look far, and you know that a designer's there. And then all you got to do is determine who that designer is. And I'm sure that yesterday's lessons were recorded, and you can look at them, and they will make a case for the God of the Bible and why you should accept Him. But here's a point I want you to observe. What about the atheist? Does atheism require faith? I want you to think about this. Absolutely. By faith, an atheist must accept, number one, that God does not exist. Number two, he must accept that matter is eternal, or that it created itself, contrary to the laws of science and nature. Number three, he must accept that life originated through energetic matter and without intelligent design, which is contrary to science. In addition to that, by faith he must accept that accidents caused what nature cannot explain or duplicate. You know, there's an interesting point right there. And that's what evolutionists will say. That's what those who deny the existence of God will say. Is all these things that you talk about that are not natural, they're accidents. Well, you know what I find interesting about the study of science? Is the reason science is effective is because there are laws that are there that they can rely upon. Time after time. When they conduct experiments, the reason they can document the results of those experiments is because the laws of nature are constant. But yet when an atheist comes to a stumbling block, like where did life come from? And you know, when we talked about the origin of life, we were just talking about simple life. We're not even beginning to talk about how complex a human being is or some other form of life. And yet by faith they have to sit there and they have to accept that accidents cause nature to duplicate itself. That an amoeba all of a sudden joined together with other amoebas and eventually became a fish, which became a frog, which became a dog, which became a monkey, which became a human being. I heard somebody say, from the goo to you via the zoo. As a description of the way man is. They accept that by faith because science doesn't prove it. In addition to that, morals and conscience. All they can say is that they evolved, even though they're contrary to science. that man created the concept of God. Why is it that 80% of the world believes in a God if God doesn't exist? By faith, the atheist says, man wanted to believe in something bigger than himself, so he created the idea of God. And finally, the atheist by faith accepts that when this life is over and he dies, he will not have to give an account of himself for his life. And that's tragic. Because we know, as we just read a few moments ago, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, you may note that throughout this lesson, I have used Scripture, even though if you're talking to somebody who doesn't believe in God, you may not be able to use Scripture at first until you can convince them that the Bible is plausible, until you can convince them that the Bible is to be accepted. And that can be done. But you have to rely on science. So why have I appealed to the Bible? The simple answer is this: to show that the Bible gives the answers to these many questions that are asked by those who question the existence of God. Answers that science and nature cannot give. And friend, I'll tell you right now, that's why I believe in God. And that's why there's enough evidence out there. Because God exists, we have hope beyond this life. Do you believe? The lesson's yours. If you are not a child of God, then let me invite you this morning, this evening. Okay. Let me invite you this evening to become a child of God. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? I believe I'm preaching, well, you might say, to the choir here. You all believe in God, so you've taken that first step. But my question is, will you act on that step? Believing in God, are you willing to repent of your sins? That is, to renounce following after the ways of the world? To confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God and be buried in a watery grave for the remission of your sins in the act of baptism. Peter said on the day of Pentecost, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Are you ready to do that and become a child of God? If so, there are brethren here ready to assist you in that. Or if, as a child of God, you have determined that you have not been what you ought to be and you need to make changes in your life, you brought a reproach upon God, let me invite you to repent of those sins. Go to God in prayer confessing your sins, knowing that He will forgive you. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, it says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness. Perhaps as a part of your repentance, public acknowledgement needs to be made. If that is the case, you have opportunity right now to make yourself right. So whatever you need is, if there's any way at all that you're subject to the invitation, we bid you to come forward right now as we stand and as we sing.
The kingdoms of earth pass away one by one, for the kingdom of the heavens remains. It is built on the rock, and the Lord is its king. And forever and ever He reigns.
It shall stand
forever and ever and ever. It shall stand forever and ever. Amen. The torrents may roar, and the strong gates of hell may assail it in vain. Still the kingdom shall stand evermore.
It shall stand
forever and ever and ever. It shall stand.
It shall stand.
It shall stand.